Now, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to, again, Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, from which our sermon is taken, I shall be looking at the whole of this chapter, which I trust is familiar to you all. Now, there are things here that we are familiar with, all of us in our lives, young and old, children. We've just talked about pigs and sheep, and I hope you saw as we were reading through this passage that we see both of those animals there, depicted in two of those stories that Jesus tells us. We also see the main theme of lostness and foundness, of finding that which is lost and the joy that accompanies our finding lost things. Let you into a secret this morning, I lost my Bible. Couldn't find my New King James Version, so I had to borrow one. It's not to say I haven't got other Bibles, but I want to read from the same one that we're using in this church. Now, as I say, we can identify with the story that Jesus tells us here. Jesus was a storyteller among all things, and he was brilliant in his telling of stories, as becomes apparent as we read through these three stories or parables that he tells us and his original audience, the Pharisees and the scribes, the tax collectors and the sinners, the vast crowds that followed and flocked him. Luke begins this section of chapter 15 in our English Bibles by focusing upon one particular segment of those large crowds that accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we read of in the previous chapter. He notes the particular attentiveness in that large crowd of one particular segment made up of two particular groups of people, tax collectors and sinners. Indeed, Luke tells us that all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, which gives the impression that in this vast crowd that gathered around Jesus as he addressed the people, these tax collectors and sinners were wending their way through the crowds to get closer to Jesus. And this became apparent to another segment in the crowd that followed Jesus. That is, another segment made up of two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, what Jesus says following this introductory note here that sets the scene is said to address this one particular group who notices this movement in the crowd of sinners and tax collectors coming close to Jesus. Jesus responds to what is an audible response at this moving closer to Jesus of tax collectors and sinners, where we read in the scripture that the Pharisees and scribes mumbled or moaned or grumbled at what they saw. Suffice it to say, in the drawing near to Jesus, the tax collectors and sinners provoked a response among other segments of this crowd of murmuring, a negative response to what was going on. Jesus picks up on this audible moaning or groaning or mumbling in his preparation. He's addressing these people, and he speaks into that situation and addresses the Pharisees and scribes' response. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, there are included a number of significant stories about both tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes, two components of the crowds that followed Jesus, two groups that we might say were representing the extreme sides of those various people that accompanied Jesus and followed him and listened to him. If you read through Luke's Gospel, as I say, you will find various stories about both of these pairs of groups. On the one hand, we read about the tax collectors and sinners under the ministry of John the Baptist, before Jesus' own ministry. We read of in chapter 3, for example, of those tax collectors coming to John and saying, "What shall we do?" as John preached a baptism of repentance. "What shall we, tax collectors, do in response, in repentance?" Later on, under Jesus' ministry, when Jesus calls to his going and gathering together his own disciples, we read of one of those disciples, Levi, and how it is that Jesus calls Levi from his port tax office to follow after him. And how it is in response to that, Levi calls a party together. And at that party, we hear of Pharisees and scribes moaning once again at Jesus accompanying with such people as tax collectors. We read later on of a little man called Zacchaeus, something I remember from my childhood once again, of Zacchaeus who climbed a tree in order that he might see Jesus passing through Jericho. And how it was that Jesus calls Zacchaeus down from the tree and says that he has come to be host, or that Zacchaeus is going to host Jesus in his house for a meal today. And how Zacchaeus, in repentance, gives back fourfold of that which he has taken. He has exploited God's people, and how he is going to give back as a sign of his repentance his ill-gotten gain. What becomes apparent at every mention of such a group of persons as tax collectors and sinners is, as we read through Luke's gospel, their repentance. Luke does not include one story of a tax collector or sinner that does not in some way include repentance as a result of coming into contact with Jesus. This is noteworthy. Now, by contrast, Luke depicts the Pharisees and the scribes, this other extreme group of those who followed Jesus. Among others, they were the religious leaders, the elite religious leaders of the day. The scribes were well versed in the Old Testament, their Bible. They were the ones who copied the Bible by hand and knew the Bible back to front, inside out, could tell you how many times a word occurred and where it was to be found, all the various occurrences. They needed to create various rules to facilitate their ability to copy scripture out truly and not make mistakes. And so they knew their Bibles very well. Similarly, the Pharisees also. They also knew their Bibles. But when we read through Luke's gospel, we see a different picture. Not simply that these people were religious authorities, but we see these people constantly, as it were, like little dogs at the heels of Jesus, nipping and yapping and moaning are the kind of people that Jesus had to do with. We've already mentioned something of that with Levi. We see it at John's baptism when John the Baptist was baptizing. These were the people who would not repent and would not submit to John's baptism. We read of them moaning when Zacchaeus entertained the Lord Jesus Christ, even when they entertained Jesus themselves. And sinners and tax collectors came to Jesus, such as we have that incident when the woman came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and poured expensive ointment over his feet. The scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling among themselves as to what was going on here. How could Jesus have to do with such a woman as this? If he really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. So we see depicted throughout Luke's gospel the picture that we have set before us once again here at the commencement of chapter 15 of Luke's gospel. Now, tellingly, in chapter 16 and verse 14, we read this. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now, we have there revealed to us that despite their outward show of religiosity and their brilliance in knowing their Bibles, the Pharisees had inward problems. They weren't evident on the outside, hence Jesus' description as the whitewashed tombs within which were dead men's bones. Outwardly, they appeared to be respectable, but inwardly, they had problems. Now, as I say, that's a telling statement that Luke gives to us in his gospel. And we see, therefore, these various two different types of groups following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in chapter 15, one of those groups made up of these two components, tax collectors and sinners, moves forward and creates this, as it were, susurration of murmuring in the crowd of Pharisees and scribes as they grumbled about what's going on. They were not pleased with the fact that once again these people seemed to be trying to dominate what was going on and seemed to be being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of Luke's gospel is a great reversal. To take a comment made by Jesus in another of the gospels about other religious authorities in Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, verse 20, we read, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then again, later on in Matthew's gospel, we read Jesus saying similarly, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you," Jesus says as he addresses these religious critics, the Pharisees and scribes. Now, in telling this parable that we read of, or these parables, these stories that we read of here in Luke chapter 15, once again, we see this theme coming to the fore of the great reversal of God that he brings about through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is at the heart of his gospel. That's at the heart of everything that we read in Luke's gospel, and certainly at the heart of chapter 15 of Luke's gospel. Now, that's by way of preparation so that we might understand something of what's going on here in chapter 15. Now, everything that Jesus says here in this chapter is by way of counter-response, therefore, to the grumbling of which we've just thought about, the grumbling response of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus' intention is to get these grumblers, these Pharisees and scribes, to see why their response to what's happening before them as the sinners and tax collectors come closer to Jesus, why their response is wrong, and why they should instead rejoice at the effect of Jesus' ministry, which is the repentance of sinners. Jesus' ministry had led to repentance and to repentance and to repentance time after time after time with these people. And that is the case that Jesus is putting once again before these people. Repentance over the recovery, repentance and joy at the recovery of that which is lost. To that end, then, Jesus begins by asking a rhetorical question that heads off this chapter. Verse 4, he says, "What man of you," addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, "what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" To which the expected answer is, of course, every one of us, of course, would leave our 99 sheep and go looking for the lost one. Jesus begins then by eliciting their sympathy for sheep in order to get them to sympathize with the shepherd's circumstances. There is no moral desert in leaving sheep lost or lost sheep lost. Sheep get lost. We've already thought about that with the children, haven't we? Sheep that get lost need to be found. Finding lost sheep is part of the description or job description of a shepherd. That's what shepherds do. They find lost sheep, among other things. But pointedly in this story is the culmination of what happens when a sheep that was lost is found. And that is the joy that accompanies the finding of that which is lost. Moreover, that such joy overflows to include not simply the family of the shepherd, but the friends and neighbours, the neighbourhood, the people around about. Again, more particularly, this joy is depicted as a communal experience. Not something you can just keep to yourself. Something that overflowed and other people would want to join in with. The loss of one man's livestock is a loss to the community. Thus, the finding of that which is lost is also a community experience. This point would not have been experienced if the community did not also have something at stake in the loss of a sheep. You know, this belonged to the community, not simply the shepherd. This point would have not been lost on the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the walking encyclopedias of the Old Testament, as we've already seen. Did not the law of Moses, for example, say in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 and 3, and they quote it, chapter and verse, it says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself." In other words, loss and finding things is a community activity. It's something that impacts not simply the loser, but everybody. We're all losers when something's lost. We're all gainers when something is gained and found. In ancient Israel, there were no finders, keepers approach to the lost and found. One man's loss was another man's gain, as we say nowadays. No, one man's loss was a loss to all. In the same way that the loss of one was felt by all, so too the recovery of that which was lost. Thus the communal expression of joy at the recovery of that which was lost. Luke uses a word which is only found 7 times in the New Testament, and he has it 3 times in his gospel, so he's kind of monopolized it a little bit. And it's a word made up of 2 words. Rejoice with. Rejoice with. And he uses it here in these first 2 stories, and he doesn't use it in the 3rd story, and we'll see why, and he does so pointedly. It's used twice then in this chapter, as I say. First of all, following the gain of this sheep, and secondly, as we'll see in a moment, with the gain of the recovery of the coin. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, the third time he uses it, we have it with respect to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, calling all the village together, her friends and relatives together at the birth of her son. Rejoice with me, I've given birth to John. Come on, join in with me. This is a matter that the whole community should rejoice over. Interestingly, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, the body chapter, says this concerning the church. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. In other words, rejoicing is depicted very often in Scripture, particularly with respect to the recovering of that which is lost or certain communal activities, because we see ourselves as a community of God's people, is something that belongs to us all. The loss is shared by us all. The joy, therefore, should be shared by us all at the recovery of that which is lost. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I know for myself that when I lose something, particularly if it's important, then everybody in my household hears about it. Okay, that's common to us all, I'm sure. And whether they join me in trying to find it or not, they will not hear the end of it until I've found it. And then when I've found it, if it's something that's important to me, they'll also hear about it for a while, and it'll be kind of like joy in the house for a moment. Dad's found his Bible. Thank goodness for that. Can go on and preach to the church in Bury St. Edmunds. Joy is something then, and the loss of things is something that we all of us kind of have in our lives that overflows and affects other people around about us. And that is evident in these stories. So Luke gives us here this story in the first instance of the recovery of a sheep and the joint communal joy that's shared by everybody at the finding of that which was lost. The emphasis of the story that Jesus tells here lies in this punchline where he says, as he turns from telling the story to address and exhort his hearers at the end in verse 7, I say to you, and you can almost imagine him pointing his fingers at the Pharisees and scribes who are mumbling, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now note that the punchline does not really fit the story. The sheep did not repent, the sheep did not sin. Jesus is speaking about a wider context, the frame, as it were, of the story, the situation that he is addressing by the story. He's drawing a deliberate comparison to the circumstances which the Pharisees and scribes express in their grumbling at the repentance of tax collectors and sinners, where they see merely Jesus attracting and dining with these deplorables of his day. Jesus sees sinners repenting and heaven rejoicing. They see the most deplorable people hanging about Jesus and they can't stand it. Yet he also sees, Jesus sees, that is, the scribes and Pharisees grumbling. On the one hand, there are these people coming to him, the deplorables, repenting of their sins. On the other hand, there are these religious authorities grumbling. Jesus is thus highlighting both the lack of compassion and the willful blindness of his critics and their failure to join in the communal rejoicing over a found or reclaimed member of the community. These were Jewish tax collectors. These were Jewish sinners. They were our brothers and sisters. Thus, in his exhortation, he challenges them to see truly and to so join in with heaven. Heaven, which is really a euphemism for God. In the joy of sinners restored. I'm not sure if euphemism is the right word there. Having drawn his grumbling audience in, Jesus tells another story. Again, he elicits the attention by asking a question. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? This time the story is about a woman who lost a coin. This time the percentage of loss is greater. We've gone from 1% loss, one sheep in 100, to 10% loss. Jesus is upping the ante. Again, the loss of the item entails no moral quandary. Coins get lost. It's not their fault. They don't do something wrong to get lost. Perhaps we have holes in our pockets and we're the ones with the problem. It's merely something we just have to do. Coins get lost. We have to find them. And so this woman turns on a light or shines a light and tries to find this coin, a drachma as it is, which represented about one day's wage. So it was a sizable loss. So she takes care to look for the coin. Again, the intention is to provoke an answer from the Pharisees and the scribes and then trace out the same themes and the woman's search resulting in her finding and calling her friends and neighbours to once again join her in rejoicing. Once again, Jesus adds to the woman's exhortation, rejoice with me, the communal joy aspect in his punchline, where again he addresses the particular crowd, pointing at the scribes and Pharisees as they grumbled about these sinners and tax collectors gathering to Jesus. And in verse 10 we read, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The details are slightly different, but the sentiment's the same. God and the host of heaven rejoice at the repentance of a single sinner. Now, so far, it's likely that the Pharisees and the scribes have been drawn into these stories that Jesus has told, and they've found sympathy with farmers and shepherds. They've found sympathy with widows who've lost coins and so on, and the recovery of it. And they can identify with the stories, you know, they've lost things themselves. For the third and final time, Jesus tells the same story. But this time, he once again turns the ante up to the ante again, increases the stakes. We've gone from 1% to 10%. Now we're going to a potential 50%. Or, I say this cryptically, it might possibly be 100% stake. We shall see. Now my hope is that the story is well known to you all. The story of the prodigal son. Let me begin by throwing out to you something to mull over while we go on. So far we have had a story about being a person who gets, oh sorry, that which is lost far away from home, as in the sheep. It was lost in the fields, in the wilderness. Then we've had a story about something being lost at home, far away at home. What kind of lost story is this one going to be, as Jesus tells us the third one? Now, the third story is much longer and much more detailed. Jesus has obviously really been gathering our attention to focus in on this story, which is really going to deliver the message that he wants to tell these scribes and Pharisees. So hold on to your hats. It tells the story of a father and his two sons, an elder and a younger son. The elder son does the unspeakable dishonor to his father of demanding an inheritance, his inheritance, while his father's still alive. Thus, the story brings in moral issues immediately, something which the other two stories, as I've pointedly made, the statement does not have in them. Okay, a moral issue immediately at the heart of this story. The younger son is behaving immorally, and the father is willingly suffering the humiliation of the demand of his younger son. As a younger son, he would have been entitled to 1/3 of the estate and his brother the 2/3. To add to the immorality of the young son's behavior, he turns his inheritance into immovable assets, and he leaves his family home and tries to put as much space as he can between himself and his father and his brother and all those people that had to do with him when he was younger. In days when family units stuck closer together and communities were kin-based, due to low mobility and the expectation of sons carrying on the profession of their fathers, communities were largely made up of family units. Indeed, large family units, not simply mums and dads, but mums, dads, uncles, and further abreast. The younger son's actions then would have been a very public display in the community of his brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins, nephews, and so on and so forth. It would have been a public display, something the whole community would have felt. His choices would have been known and felt by many people. The loss of the son was carried by the community as well as by the father. Now, briefly, Jesus describes the prodigal's squandering of his inheritance, a short but wild experience that sees the end of the money just as the famine begins. If nothing else, this detail highlights the folly of this younger brother, who, despite living in a country where famine was a reality, despite this, didn't plan for it. He is depicted as both sinful and stupid. Well, now we see that the younger son's sin starts to rebound on him. At this point, we might say, as we looked at the Pharisees and scribes, that they were probably thinking, serves him right. Now, Jesus then swiftly describes the further moral descent of the son, or immoral descent of the son, as in his need, he hires himself out to a Gentile landowner who sends him out to tend pigs. Now, the mention of pigs, as I'm sure you're aware, introduces a ceremonial moral issue to the story. The law given by God to Moses in the book of Leviticus tells us and categorizes pigs as animals that are unclean. We read about this in Leviticus 11 and verse 7. The ceremonial law classifies pigs as unclean animals, who were made, therefore, by God a picture of uncleanness, of that which brings contamination. We already saw with the children that pigs like wallowing in mud. They are smelly. It doesn't matter how much you wash them, and they can testify to this by experience, they'll go back and wallow in the mud. They like it. Okay, that's what pigs do. So we see then God in his ceremonial law classifying pigs as a picture of uncleanness. God's people were to have nothing to do with pigs. They couldn't tuck their carcasses. They couldn't eat their meat. They weren't to have anything to do with them. They weren't to have them as livestock. Eating or touch them would impact their ability to worship God and to associate with God's people. It was that which kept them, made them unclean as well. It was a contamination, as it were, ceremonially, and would prohibit them from entering into the presence of God and God's people. Therefore, to be one of God's people was not to have anything to do with pigs at all. Thus, to become a swineherd was to put oneself beyond the pale, so to speak. He had gone not simply far away, but he had gone away, as in right a long way away, such that he was no longer having anything to do with God's people. He was beyond the pale. And just when we think things can't get any worse, we're told the young man's hunger becomes such that he longs to fill his stomach with the carob pods. That's the, if you've ever been to Middle Eastern countries or the Mediterranean, these little pods that look like withered pea pods that the pigs ate. It is as if this transformation has reached the point at which he becomes a virtual swine or pig himself. As I said to the children, the story of a boy or a son who became, was like a sheep, who became a pig. That's the descent that we see here. The sheep that wandered and was lost, the sheep that became a pig. That's the point we've got to here now. Now again, the Pharisees and scribes were probably enjoying these details. This young man may have avoided the wrath of his father, but God's providential justice had caught up with him at last. In telling the story so far, Jesus has not held back. The young son he describes is surely worthy of the capital punishment prescribed by God in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we read, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastised him or chastened him will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is a stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." This son's behavior was awful, and the Bible speaks to that situation. God addresses it in his righteousness, in the word that he has given to his people. It is worthy nothing to note that the text that we quoted earlier about the neighborly responsibility toward lost things, as well as some of the legislation about splitting an inheritance, all these details that we find in this story are found in one particular section of Deuteronomy. Which makes me wonder whether Jesus was actually been reflecting previously on this section of Deuteronomy where we find these various passages. Well, with verse 17, things start to get interesting. Amidst his desperate hunger, the young son gains some clarity on the situation, or as Jesus puts it, coming to himself. Now, this is actually quite literally what the Greek says. It suggests that the young man has been out of his mind previously. Not only has he taken a journey far from the family home, he has gone far from his moral sanity. He has travelled, he's taken a journey within himself, as it were, or within himself, out of himself. Sin turns people mad, we might say. Thus it is that what takes place next is depicted by the idiom of a return to himself. He comes back to the self that had been nurtured in the family home, that had been instructed by a father who loved him, and that had been no doubt brought up in the law of God. His sinful life thus far had brought him to the brink of almost becoming an unclean animal, a swine and no man. But at this point, something intervenes that draws him away from the brink and back to himself. Now there is something worth reflecting upon here about what is in fact beginning, and that is repentance. The word repentance is not used in this parable, and I've heard and I've read numbers of books which suggest that this parable has nothing to do with repentance, which is hard to believe given it's in all the frame of it, and the son's behaviour at this point is evidencing repentance. Nevertheless, repentance is a significant emphasis throughout this whole unit in Luke as he begins to describe the repentance here through this idiom of coming to himself. Having made this about turn then, and prepared his repentance speech, we might say, to both his heavenly father and to his earthly father, the prodigal returns. Now notice that the warrant for his return, that is the reason why he thinks he might be able to return, is based upon what he knows about the father's character. He knows his dad. He knows what his dad's like. And he says, as we read in verse 17, to himself, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare?" Now, these words tell us that the father was a man who paid his servants fairly, even better than fair, such that they received more than they needed. Now, how many of us have more than we need? Probably many of us. Jesus' economy of words means that this point must not be missed. In his plight, the one truth that came to the son and opened the door to a return to the father was the knowledge of the father's character. Now, a few weeks ago, we heard about this point when Donald John preached to us about, or from, the book of Jonah, of the knowledge of God's character there as we see it, and why it was that Jonah, knowing what God was like, resisted God's call to go to Nineveh. Wouldn't preach because he knew what God was like and knew what God would do if he went and preached. Jesus is approaching that same truth here from the other direction, from the direction, as it were, of Nineveh, or in this instance, of the prodigal son. How many of us can identify with the truth that Jesus is setting out before us here about the knowledge of the Father is that which turns the key in the door, as it were, and opens the door such that we can come back to God, such that we can come in repentance to God? In this hope, then, the young son's ambition falls short of sonship. The highest hope he can entertain at this point is that he might become one of the day laborers, the one of the people that the father would go out every day and he would say, "You can come and do this and I'll pay you a day's wage and come work for me and do these various things." With that thought, the scene now changes. Jesus picks up the story back at home where the father, who all this time has had to bear both the humiliation and the loss of the younger son. The son's return has just begun. And the father, despite the great distance between him and his lost son, becomes aware of it, and he responds. Now, everything that follows from this point on becomes very controversial to the ears of Jesus' hearers, the legal experts. You can feel them, as it were, rustling in the crowd. Firstly, the father's response is surprising, if not downright offensive, at least to Jesus' legal hearers. The father forgets all the dignity and the etiquette of that day, not to mention everything his son has done to him, or to his estate and so on. All the shame and the loss has now been overwhelmed. All those thoughts have been overwhelmed by compassion as he runs to his son and falls upon his neck and kisses him. Now, the word for compassion is taken from the Greek for entrails. That means guts. Okay, and it's tied to the psychology of emotion. The idea that we feel certain emotions deep within our physical being. Richard Sibbes, the Cambridge Puritan, once preached a famous series of sermons on Song of Solomon, chapters 4 through 6, in 1639, called Bowels Opened. Now, that sadly isn't not the sort of title we'd give to a sermon nowadays. It gives completely the wrong impression. But the idea is that we can be moved in our bowels, in our stomach. Such is the emotion that is going on, and such is the case with this father. Sadly, the meaning of the language has moved on since those days. But nevertheless, we can understand the point that's being communicated here by the father's being afflicted in his physical being at the thought that he can once again be reunited with that which is lost. It is so moving. It's not simply in his head. It's affecting his whole being. And it is expressed then, the son comes to the father and so on. The point being made here is that the father's compassion action precedes the son's expression of repentance. Notice the order that we find here in this story. The son doesn't get a chance to speak or voice his repentance speech till after the father has expressed his love toward him. The son's repentance is now made vocal, but again the father's response shocks and surprises the scribes and Pharisees. He will not have his son return in the guise of a servant. You're my son. You're not a servant. He is his son, and as such, he will clothe him as a son. He will put the badges of honor upon him. So he gives him the signet ring, and he gives him the best robe, possibly his or his brother's. And so he puts sandals on his feet and calls the servants to create a party, to kill the fatted calf and so on. The inward repentance is now matched by an outward restoration to the family unit. In the highest order, the father's going to hold back. All the stops are going to be pulled out. My son's back. He's back. He's repented. He's come back to me. And we're going to rejoice and have a party over it. And in the joyful exclamation of the father, we read, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, things by this point have become possibly have reached an intolerable level of sickly compassion for the Pharisees and the scribes. You can imagine. They're not throwing up. They're certainly expressing more than murmurings at this point, most likely. What Jesus is saying is outrageous. What was the matter with this father? Had he lost his senses? Right on cue, enter the older brother. Once again, the scene changes. We are now on the outside, quite literally, and as we shall see, emotionally, of the events that have just transpired. The elder brother returns to from his dutiful work on the estate, hears the sound of partying, and so asks the servants what's going on. The servants briefly relate events and so bring him up to speed, and now we must pay attention to the son's or the brother's response. In a short and unyielding verse 28, we read, "And he was angry and would not go in." He will not join the merriment. He will remain outside. Now, his response causes the father to go out to him and entreat him to come in. But this only provides the older brother opportunity to vomit up his resentment towards the father for years of joyless toil. The catalyst for this unmasking of the elder brother's harbored ill will toward his father is the father's expression of joy at the return of his brother. "It's because you're rejoicing at the return of this brother that I feel so sick and don't want to come in, Dad. Don't you get it? Even he spent this estate, his part, you know, part of this inheritance, he spent it on prostitutes, he's done all these terrible things. Your son, not my brother, your son," he says, in an attempt to distance himself from his brother. His anger is visceral. Now, what is revealed here in the son's outburst and refusal to come in and join in the joyful reception of his restored brother is a profound failure to understand his father's character. Moreover, it is a complete failure to appreciate his father's love for both himself and his brother. This love has just been given expression toward his brother, and all he can see is an indulgent, overindulgent old man who's lost connection with his reason. He will not be party to this foolishness. Furthermore, there is a complete absence of a sense of loss over his brother. Without a sense of loss, there could be no sense of gain at the return of the brother, could there? There is a deep irony at work here in the scene when we reflect upon the elder brother's bitter sarcasm in verse 29. "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Here he points out how his father had never so much as killed a kid, never mind the fatted calf, so that he could party with his friends. The point is that the elder brother in many respects was not different than the younger brother. He was no different. Except in this, that his desire to party had not been enacted. Yet nevertheless, they had burnt that desire had burnt a deep hole in his soul, so to speak. All these years it had been going on there like an erupted volcano. It burst forth now at the return of his brother, in fury at his father's indulgence toward the brother. The father's response in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours," suggests that it was not so much the father's, but the elder brother's fault, that he had not enjoyed the estate that belonged to him. The father rightly pointed out that everything he owned now actually belonged to the elder brother. The younger son had taken his part. Everything that was left was yours. You know, "Yours, son. Why didn't you enjoy it?" The very son who complained he had not enjoyed it, he had turned the joy of his inheritance into hard labor and drudgery. All the joy had been sucked out of it by his failure to see what he had and what he would inherit. Furthermore, as his father now entreated him, his refusal to come in threatened to extinguish the joy that was there for him at the recovery of his brother, the father's son. All of this was going to be taken away from him if he wouldn't join in with the joy. So the father's closing comment urges the elder brother to realize what his danger of losing. It was right, the father says, that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. There is a sense here in which the father is saying to the elder son, if you really are my elder son, then you must also be his elder brother. Now let me bring that back, that castaway thought of earlier concerning two previous places where items were lost, in the fields and in the home. In this final story, we have two brothers, and by the close of the story, we learn that one was lost in a far land, and the other was lost at home. The former was found, and joy was the response. But we are left with a hanging question at the end of this story. What about the other brother? Will he be found? Will he be recovered? And it is in this way that Jesus provokes these grumbling Pharisees and scribes to consider their estate. Just as there were two brothers in the story, so there are two groups of listeners singled out in the crowd that followed Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes. The former, the tax collectors and sinners, are depicted throughout, as we've already seen Luke's gospel, as repenting of their sin. But what about these others? Now, what then is the point of these stories? What is Jesus getting at here? Now, I would suggest to you that it is that which he states twice following the previous two stories, and what we see illustrated in the younger son, but is not expressed at the end of this third story, that God the Father rejoices with his heavenly host at the repentance of every single sinner. That is a joy of salvation. It is the joy of that which is found after it has been lost. It is the sharing of that joy with a community, not only of God's people, with God himself in heaven and the saints who have gone before us. The joy of the restoration of sinners is something shared by the church through all ages and with God himself. But behind this lies the revelation of the Heavenly Father's character as depicted in this earthly father. God is manifested in Jesus Christ to be a God of grace, a grace that makes repentance not only possible, but actual, and such that it is met with joyous welcome by the Heavenly Father himself. It is this character that is our hope, the hope of our salvation, if we were lost or when we were lost and when others are lost. Like the father of the story, God goes out to us long before we can voice our repentance. The warrant of our repentance is the grace of God that he has mercy upon repentant sinners. Indeed, he rejoices at our repentance, at the repentance of all you who repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not the Apostle Paul write in Romans 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus exposes something very deep here in these stories of the human condition. Namely, that the zeal for righteousness, if we're not careful, can become dangerous to our spiritual well-being. Now, I don't mean to disparage the right and balanced understanding of an appreciation of righteousness. After all, God is depicted in Scripture. He depicts himself as a righteous God and demands that we be righteous also. The problem comes when we do not balance, on the one hand, our view of God's righteousness with that of God's grace. On the other hand, our native sinfulness and our need of God's grace in order that we might become righteous as God is righteous. The problem depicted by the Pharisees was that their zeal for righteousness had turned to self-righteousness. The belief that their lives, although void of outward, more visible sins, like the tax collectors and sinners, were sufficiently righteous before God. Jesus said to them, "You are they which justify yourselves among men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The problem with this was that it made the Pharisees and scribes bitter toward those whose lives were much more evidently sinful. Sadly, the Pharisees and scribes looked upon the tax collectors and sinners and saw them as only being objects worthy of God's displeasure and wrath. In contrast, Jesus, through his ministry, showed that tax collectors and sinners were objects instead of God's grace, which rather than shutting them up to a deserved lost eternity, called them to repentance in the hope of a forgiveness and restoration with God and with God's people. The sad thing with the Pharisees and the scribes was that their failure to appreciate the grace of God cut them off from the community of God's people and the fellowship of that joy that comes in this situation at the return of a repentant sinner. A fellowship with God himself, it left them, like the elder brother, outside the party. They never felt the loss of the lost, and so they grumbled instead of grieved over them. Nor did they feel the joy of the found at the recovery of the lost, and so grumbled instead of rejoiced. Now, this highlights an important fact. The community of God's people is first and foremost a community, that's us, a community of the lost who have been found. Which means that we are a community of grace. We are the community of grace that brings us to a place of righteousness. We must not neglect this truth for fear of the problem of the sin of the Pharisees. In the story of the prodigal son, it was the father's grace that joyfully made possible the younger son's joyous return. But it was the same lavish grace that kept the elder brother on the outside. So too it is the grace of God that drew the tax collectors and sinners in this Jesus ministry that we have here depicted at the beginning of this chapter. It was that which drew these tax collectors and sinners to Jesus, while at the same time repelling, that grace repelled the Pharisees and scribes. When we step back and see these three stories together, we see a movement of reason from the lesser to the greater. If you care about sheep, what about sons? If you care about coins, what about sons? That is, Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to move up this ladder, as it were, from sheep to coins to sons or brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who shared their ancestry, who, repenting of their sins, had turned from their old lifestyles and were coming through Jesus' ministry to God. If you would be glad at the restoration of a coin of one of ten, how much more of the son of one of two? Now, Peter Williams, who's inspired my thinking about this sermon, if you want to go and listen to him, he's a chap that works at Tyndale House in Cambridge. You can view him on YouTube on this very parable, and I suggest you go and do that because he has some very good insights. He points out that this parable works on a number of levels, and one of those levels is where it speaks to the Pharisees, like so many children's programs speak to adults in ways that it doesn't speak to children, and speaks to children in ways that it doesn't speak to adults. But this parable speaks to the Pharisees and scribes in a way that it doesn't speak to the sinners and tax collectors and common people, because the Pharisees and scribes were so knowledgeable of their scriptures. That is, this parable sounds like and dislike a story about two brothers, of which we've already read from the Old Testament, about a young brother, or a brother who was younger, who stole the inheritance of an older brother and fled to a faraway land. One day he returned from that land, and we read the story of that return. The story, as I say, is the story of Isaac's son, Jacob, who is the brother of Esau. In Genesis 33, we read that story, and the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, knew that story. Intimately, they knew it, and they knew that in verse 4, we find the only parable in the whole of their Bible, the Old Testament, the only parable to the statement that Jesus puts at the center, which these scribes and Pharisees hated and were, as it were, prickled at when Jesus said it in this story. And Esau, we read in verse 4, ran to meet him, that is Jacob, his estranged brother, and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jesus had pointedly used the one lone phrase to challenge the grumbling Pharisees and scribes to the example of not a father receiving the son, the estranged son, but of a brother, an elder brother, who had every reason to not want to have anything to do with Jacob because of his trickery. That this elder brother had received, this man who was the father of the Edomites, who the Jews so hated by the time of Jesus, that this brother had received Jacob. Jesus is challenging, therefore, these scribes and Pharisees with what they know about their Old Testament, with the fact that this brother received his brother in a way that they hadn't received their brothers and sisters. Furthermore, this story points out that they as Jews were descendants of the younger brother, Jacob. And therefore they were grumbling critics, as it were, of their ancestry. Now this story, by conclusion, was recorded for our benefit. We are all, or we were all, lost. We all have to know those who are near and dear to us. I'm sure all of us know those who are near and dear to us, who are still lost, whether they be children, whether they be relatives or work colleagues. We all have a God whose character is such that he holds out hope to those that there is joyous reception for those who repent and return through the Lord Jesus Christ to God. Lost is such a short and little word, we might say. The Greek for it could be translated as destroy or perish. Elsewhere in the Bible, that's the case and that's how it's translated. But here it's lost. A little word, but what a terrible reality. The Bible comes at the problem of our sin from various directions. The direction of lostness is one of those, and that's what we read of in this story that Jesus sets before us here. It is a particularly powerful way to get under our sinful skins and to speak to us in our sinful plight. It gets to something that we can all identify with. Therefore, let me ask you some questions in closing. Where then is our sense of loss for the lost? Where then is our sense of joy for the found? Where then is our sense of hope for the grace of God for our generation? My thoughts for this sermon began some weeks ago, as I and my family looked for a lost granddaughter. We found some items of clothing. We weren't sure where she was. As it happened, she'd gone off with some friends in her swimming costume. She went AWOL, and I did sort of prick some various thoughts in my mind, and I'll leave you with these closing words. A lost child, a lost hope, a lost opportunity, a lost eternity. May it not be so. Amen. Now, let's just come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks again into our lives, and it speaks to each one of us, for each of us have or are lost. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might hear these words, that you might penetrate to the depths of our hearts, and that you might speak to us and help us to know that hope of which we have set before us here in Scripture. May it be that you would encourage those of us who suffer the loss of sons and daughters and of other people in our lives, dear Heavenly Father. May it be that you would inspire within us hope, and as a church that we might share these burdens, that we might pray for the lost, and that we might see your blessing as just as Jesus did, you gather in the lost in our day. This is our hope, and we look to you for the fulfillment of it in Jesus' name. Amen.